This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
And our reading today is from verses 12 to 18. This is a fantastic passage. And I've entitled this sermon, A Test of Sincerity. A Test of Sincerity. And I hope that you'll see why when we look at Paul's attitude to the things that he faces in a Roman prison with not everybody on his side. He says in verse 12, Philippians 1, I want to tell you, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, Paul here is going to use his circumstances to show that whatever adversities we face, whatever things that come into our lives that seem to cross us and be so contrary to us, to hinder us in the path that we would prefer to go in, that these things are not God's disapproval of us, that these things are not hindrances to God. But if our response, if our attitude to these providences is one of faith, is one of trust in God, these are used by God for great effect. In fact, sometimes a greater effect than if we were doing things our own way. Here he is. He's in prison in Rome. He's chained to one of the Praetorian guards. That's one of the high up, special forces of the ancient world. Paul would be in a prison cell, not a nasty prison cell. It'd be kind of a house arrest situation. And he'd have a chain on around his wrist, maybe some manacles on as well. And he would be chained to a guard. And then every, say, I think it was about 6 or 8 hours, the guard would change. So he would take that cuff off and hand it over to the next guard. Paul would, of course, remain in chains. So that was his circumstance. He had opportunity to write, which is why he could write these letters, like the Philippian letter. He could have guests and people that came to see him, so he could fellowship. He could talk to people, he could just see people, and he could also instruct some of his trusted workers, like Timothy, who was a co-author of this book. But, I mean, he is in prison. He is chained up. He's not now able to go from place to place and personally visit these people. He's confined. So what's his attitude? What's his outlook going to be? How does he see things? Does he think that God has somehow forgotten about him as he languishes in prison? Does he think that the calling of God has been removed from him somehow? You know, he was called in that blazing glory of God. Remember on the Damascus Road? Maybe those days are behind him, one might think. Because here he is, you know, there's no more of that going on. So does he think that God's not going to use him anymore? God's kind of all done with him. It's not his attitude at all. In fact, quite the reverse. He believes that the Christ who called him on the Damascus Road is the Christ that has him in this Roman prison. And so he looks at it, and because his attitude is right, he sees God's work going on. Some believers might look at their circumstances and they might think that, are my things still going on? Am I still okay here? Yep. Okay. They look at their circumstances and they might think, what have I done? Or you're racking their brains for some little sin that they may have committed or something that they may have forgotten to do, and thinking that God is that kind of petty God because, you know, obviously things were going well and now things aren't going well, so what have I done to mess things up? He didn't think that at all. He had a positive outlook, and because he had a positive outlook, he saw God's work. And so he can say, look, I want you to know, what has happened to me has served for the advance of the gospel. He is looking, and because he's looking for what God's doing, he's seeing what God is doing. Do you see? And he sees the advancement of the gospel. Where does he see it? Well, two examples are brought forward in the next verse. First of all, with these guards. It's not the most glamorous duty, is it? You know, chain yourself to this prisoner, this Jew. And many Romans were not well enamored of Jews. But chain yourself to this Jewish prisoner. And, you know, just kind of stick there for 6 hours or 8 hours a day. And yet, Paul saw this as an opportunity to witness to these different guards. And through their witnessing, he says that everybody now knows why I'm here. I'm here for Christ. This is what they might have been saying when Paul arrived. They might have been saying, this guy has come from Judea and he's here because he's appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, because Paul was a Roman citizen. So that's why he's here, and that could have been it. But now the guards were not saying he's here because he's appealed to Caesar. It seems that from Paul's reports anyway, that what they were saying is, he's here because he's a Christian. He's here for this person, this person he believes in, who's called Christ. And Paul saw that as the ongoing work of God. Now, he's not saying that the Romans who were shackled to him, that they all became Christians. I'm sure some of them did. He's not even saying that they fully understand what Christ or who Christ is. But he is saying that they know that it's for Christ's sake that Paul's there. That should tell us something. That should tell us that even the proclamation, the name of Christ, the identification of a Christian with Christ, whether it's understood by the world or misunderstood or warped or lied about by unbelievers doesn't really matter. The fact is there is an identification between the Christian and Christ. And if that identification is seen by the world, then Christ is proclaimed. That's something the Holy Spirit can work with. Do you see that? Because what, if you're anything like me, what you want is a clear understanding of Jesus. So, you're not understanding what a Christian believes. You're not understanding who Jesus is. And we want to straighten them out as if we can straighten them out. They're not interested in being straightened out many times. But you know what? If they say, you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, that is something. So your family members who are unbelievers, who don't understand your weird belief in somebody that, according to them, died and stayed dead 2,000 years ago, because after all they've seen the History Channel programs, and they've read Time magazine or US, what is it called, News or whatever, I can't even, US Report, yeah, whatever it is, yeah. But they've read these things every Easter and every Christmas. You get the same stuff, don't you? How Jesus was married, to some, and he had a son. I know all this weird stuff. He was married to Mary Magdalene, and had a son called Pantera and all of this. It's not in the Bible. Don't look for it there. Okay, it's not even, you won't find it anywhere in any history within 100 years of Jesus' death. But people still believe that rot. Because they want to. Despite the confusion, despite the lies and so on that go on, Jesus is proclaimed. The name of Jesus goes out. And so Paul says, hey, that's a positive. Verse 13, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard, all of them, because all of them are switching out with each other, being chained to Paul, and they're all hearing about Jesus Christ, dying for their sins. And to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's the second reason that he has for rejoicing, for the advancement of the gospel. Because other Christians that may have been a little bit timid and maybe at somewhat intimidated by being in Rome, actually, because Paul's there, they know Paul's in prison for Christ, they know that Paul is proclaiming Christ, they're emboldened to speak for Christ to other people out in the Roman society. So Jesus is being preached. And Paul, although he's confined to a Roman prison, his ministry is ongoing through the mouths of the other Christians who are being strengthened by his example. And that's how God works. And that's what Paul sees. Would that we would see things that way. Because it's not all about us, is it? And it's not all about, God can't do anything because, my circumstances are straightened. Who's going to do this ministry? Who's going to do that? Well, if you are where God wants you to be, don't worry about those. Pray for those things, but don't worry about those things. God will have those things in hand. You do what you can do where God has you in that time of your life. So that's the first reason. He sees progress in the gospel, both in the fact that Jesus Christ is being heard about, There's this identification between Paul's imprisonment and this person, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, that the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the truth about Jesus is being proclaimed by lots of other Christians in Rome because they have heard about Paul's imprisonment and that Paul won't shut his mouth about Jesus, and therefore they're not shutting their mouths about Jesus. He says that they are much more emboldened to speak the word without fear. Without fear. But then something else comes up. And this is not an easy passage to deal with, really. So we'll try to walk you through this and try to understand what's going on. He says this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So some of the people who have been emboldened to preach in Rome are doing it out of wrong motives. Envy and rivalry. Interesting words. How would somebody, another Christian, envy and feel a rivalry with the Apostle Paul? Envy? Well, because he is, after all, the famous Apostle Paul. And some people, yes, even Christians, even people who know they're sinners and know that they shouldn't be like this and have attitudes this way, they feel envy towards other Christians who maybe have got more limelight than they have. How very human. And so they're not thinking about Paul's imprisonment, about, well, how awful it must be there, let's pray for him. It's like, oh, because Paul's the center of attention and everybody listens to Paul, I now have an opportunity to preach, because after all, Paul can't preach, can he? He's in the prison. And so some people were proclaiming Christ that way. Also, rivalry. Rivalry. Maybe you've known this yourself. I certainly have known rivalry in the ministry. I have known about the fact that some people who wanted to get on have perceived me to be some kind of rival. Either because I, you know, either wrote something academically that got published and their paper didn't get published, or that I got somebody noticed my work and their work didn't get noticed. I don't know. It doesn't really mean much to me. But I've seen this rivalry. It's kind of, you can sense it in some people. It's ridiculous. It's utterly silly. But because they feel this rivalry, that's the thing that drives them to preach Christ. How's Paul with that? What does he think about that? Verse 17 tells us, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. He understands why they do it. Not sincerely. In other words, they're not doing it for God, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They're doing it, in a sense, to not so that Paul's going to get whipped in prison or anything like that, but they're doing it to rub salt into the wound. You can't preach like I can preach. You're not free like I'm free. So I'm preaching as your rival, and I'm getting heard, and you can't get heard because you're a priest. That was kind of the idea. Supposing that just getting wind of that in his prison cell would upset and annoy the apostle. But it doesn't. Because his attitude is, it's not about me anyway. It's about Christ, and I'm where Christ wants me to be, so that's it. So some, yes, are preaching out of envy, some are preaching out of rivalry. You know, there has been, and there are sometimes, and sometimes it's not meant to be this way. In other words, we can't ascribe bad motives to people, but sometimes, you know, Christians and even churches can be a little bit like that. You know, and it can be a rivalry, okay? Size of congregations or whatever, you know, it might be. Which preacher is the best and which worship team's the best? Which building's the best? As if God really cares about stuff like that. I mean, he cares about a preacher preaching the truth, but he doesn't care about which preacher's the best. And we need to watch that our hearts are in tune with God's heart, and that we do not allow these petty envies and rivalries to affect us as a church. Paul did not, because Paul understood that the providence of God was in play here. And what was happening was God's will. And even though we can't fathom, we can't understand, and we can't go to God and demand an explanation, we do know what our job is. We do know what we're supposed to do. So let's do what we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Let's serve. Let's focus on Christ. Let's focus on the truth. And leave the rest to God, who does see, who does notice, and who will respond in due time. That's a salient message for this church. I don't say it's a prophetic message, and never a word from God about it, but I am saying that is a truth. Because God is working in this church. How's he working? A spirit of huge revival and people coming to Christ and people filling the pews? No, not right now. No. But he's working on the foundation. He's working on the things that need to be strengthened. He is working, and if you've got your eyes in the right direction, you'll see him working. So let's not be envious, let's not be think that there's any rivalry. Let's rejoice that Christ is preached. But he also knows that there are others that preach out of love. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Knowing that I've been put here. They understand that as a man of God, Paul is where God wants him to be. They have the wisdom to understand that in spiritual matters, sometimes a man of God, a woman of God, has to endure suffering and persecution and maybe being put on the sidelines for a while, seemingly not used very much by God, but that is part of God's plan. They see that, and they understand that Paul is just as much a man of God as he was when he was preaching as a free man in Ephesus for 3 years. And that God is the same God. And that God is doing what God wants to do. Adverse circumstances notwithstanding. Later on, at the end of Paul's life, he says this, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Come on. Persecution. How's that for a health and wealth statement? Yeah? That's wrong, Paul. How on earth? What do you? I mean, you've been in Christ all this time. You don't get it? Yes, he gets it. He gets it, but do we get it? Because it's not about circumstances. It's not about our good fortune. It's about us realizing that we are servants of Christ and we're put where God wants us to put and we're supposed to flower where we're planted. They love Paul and they know why Paul's there. And they feel strengthened and emboldened to preach because a faithful brother is doing that from a prison cell. And so in verse 18, which is what this passage is aiming at, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, he calls it what it is, pretense, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Christ is preached. That's the important thing. You say, well, hold on a minute. What about motive here? What about these wretches here who are doing it out of envy and spite and so on? What about them? I mean, why does God bless their preaching? Why does God use these people? Why doesn't God just do something to show his disapproval with these people? Well, he will later on. But for the meantime, he's going to use their mouths. Because what's important is not them, what's important is Christ, and they're preaching Christ. So if Christ is being preached, the people who are hearing them are hearing about Christ. And God cares about those people. So he will use, yes, a person who is filled with envy. And he will use a person who is trying to do it for spite of another Christian, as long as he can reach the ears of an unbeliever. Because at the end of the day, God will reward or take rewards away from a Christian whose motives are not pure. Leave that to God. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That will get sorted out. Before that happens, people need to hear that Jesus loves them and that he died for them, and that they can have forgiveness for their sins. That's why I called this a test of sincerity. Because, my goodness, Paul's sincerity is tested here, is it not? Is he really rejoicing that the truth is preached, notwithstanding the way that they're doing it? And the answer is yes, he is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 at the beginning of chapter 2, he says this. This is earlier on in his career. But he says this. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's quoting Jeremiah. And then he continues, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It wasn't the great superstar preacher coming to town, the Christian celeb. Paul had none of that. He wasn't thinking about that. It was about the fact that Christ was being preached. He was focused on that message. That's where we need to be focused. Is Christ preached? Is he upheld before the congregation? Can people see him? Can people grasp him if they want to? Is there something about Jesus that they hear that attracts them? That's the important thing. It doesn't matter who says it. You know, when John the Baptist said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease, John the Baptist had it right, didn't he? Same attitude. Jesus must increase. Me, Steve, anybody else who gets up these steps and starts preaching, we're just mouthpieces. Hopefully we do it to the best of our ability. Hopefully you get some benefit from what we do. But it's about Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to have the perception and the wisdom and also the perspective, Lord, to see that people need to hear about Jesus. And whatever the motives, Lord, as long as Jesus is preached, then that is a good thing, and we can rejoice in that. We want people to be to do it out of good motives and a good conscience. But even if they don't, Father, we can forgive them for that. We know that we're all given somewhat to these rather petty reactions to other people's successes or perceived successes. And Lord, that's something we have to deal with between ourselves and you. But Lord, we can forgive others for being somewhat like we ourselves are. And so, Father, we pray that from this pulpit, that Christ is preached and he's preached faithfully. And I pray, Lord, on the basis of that, that you would bless the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that you would bless this congregation, bless this church and its work for you, bless all of the ministries of the church where Christ is proclaimed, provide open ears, open hearts and minds to receive Jesus and his truth. Make this place always a place that you look down upon and you see that indeed Christ is preached. For his name's sake we ask, Amen.